This is the Out of Water Podcast. Out of Water is a production of Rio Vista Community Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. You can find it on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. If you like what you hear, please subscribe and tell a friend to help them find Out of Water also.
Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Out of Water Podcast. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith, and I am your host today. Joining me is Will Bushman.
Hi, Sam.
Hello, Will. We've got some updates. We've been talking about a coming rebranding for the podcast. So, Will, why don't you tell our audience what's coming?
Yeah, Sam and I we always laugh because Out of Water makes no sense to anybody.
You're welcome.
Or you have to. It makes good sense when Sam explains it, but if he doesn't explain, you're just like, why is this podcast called Out of Water? Then if you want to share it with somebody, it doesn't really, Out of Water doesn't tell them anything about what the podcast is about.
Can I defend myself?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
All right, so when we first were coming up with the name, I went on Apple and Spotify. I'm looking at all the podcasts, and every conceivable name that I could come up with was taken. We focus group things, like there were ridiculous names, like I want Salmonary. People wanted it to be Salmonary, which would have been god awful. Like everything was taken. But Out of Water is this idea of salvation. So there's all these stories where, like, when you're baptized, you're coming out of the water, or, you know, Noah and Moses and Jonah and all these stories of salvation coming out of the water. Plus, if you're out of water, you're thirsty. At dire situations. But anyway, nobody sits when they hear the name of a podcast and goes, gee, I wonder what that means, you know, to think about it. So it just sounds like this name that nobody can put their finger on why it's that. And nobody, if you're searching for something that you want a, you know, Bible study, you're not going to be like, Out of Water.
Let's start with the word out and see what comes up.
Right, exactly. So that, as we're rebranding, we're launching Under the Hood, which we've talked about, this video series, which is doing really well. We just got an update. We just crossed a threshold.
Oh, yeah, 200,000 views.
200,000 views. We're creeping in on 500 subscribers. So that's growing, and we haven't even started advertising it really yet. But we figured if we're doing all this other stuff, we may as well, you know, consider rebranding to where it's more easily searchable.
Yeah, what we've learned even from Under the Hood is that we have you guys as faithful subscribers, and like you guys share this, and we're thankful for that. But there are people who are stumbling onto content like this, and we would love to be one of those places that they stumble into. So all that to say, what Sam didn't know when he named Out of Water Podcast is that the Bible show, which this will be in a while whenever we make that move, but that will be the official move. We will now be called the Bible Show, and we were actually pleasantly shocked at the miracle that no one on this planet has a podcast called The Bible Show.
Yeah, the first time that was proposed to me, because I didn't come up with the idea, but it was like, oh, that's taken. I can guarantee you that's taken. Like, you don't understand how many different names I thought about and looked up. And I was like, that would be the most obvious one. And yet when we look around at the podcast universe, there's the Bible Recap and the Bible Project and the Bible, but there's no, like, this is a show, right? You'd think that would be the first one to go, but the Bible Show is available. So when we officially launch the rebranding, we just want to give you a heads up that all of a sudden you're going to go to get your podcast and it's going to have a different thumbnail and a different logo and a different title, but it will still be us and we're still going to be doing this. But we're also going to be adding with time a video component. So if you like to watch or have it up on YouTube or whatever, that will be coming. So if you would like the unpleasant addition of looking at us as we talk, you'll have that option. Some people like that.
There it is.
All right. So today we're actually moving on in the series that we're doing on the Ten Commandments into number 7, which is, again, it's another very simple one. In the Hebrew, it's two words, and it's don't commit adultery. And in the Hebrew, it is
lo tenap.
Lo tena'ap. And so that is very simple. And so this idea of adultery in the Bible, just like we talked about last time with murder, you're thinking, how in the world could you make two episodes out of a simple command not to murder? Well, Jesus comes along. Well, and he helps us with that when in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But he says, there's so much more to that. Like, Murder is about the ethic of life. There are so many different strands on that commandment that have to do with honoring the sanctity of life. It's not just, you know, putting an end to somebody's heartbeat. It's making life precious in all of its forms and protecting the dignity behind it. And so at that same kind of level, when you get to the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, Jesus also steps in again here, Will. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he goes on to say, like, you need to avoid even the temptation of your heart to be corrupted with desires toward adultery. And so then it's like, okay, well, what is adultery? And the Bible comes with a very simple ethic about sexuality, and that is that sex is entirely reserved for married couples, one man, one woman, in the context of marriage, and everything outside of that is prohibited in the Bible.
Yeah, it seems simple, but obviously the sexual ethic is not followed in this world.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, we managed to mess that up in every different way. And here's the thing, like, from the Christian perspective, just to start, because we're obviously thinking about sex, which this commandment goes far beyond that. Like, you can have emotional adultery. You can commit adultery in a lot of different ways, as Jesus is saying, in lust, all kinds of different ways. But in terms of sex, like, I want to start this out with this uncomfortable notion, parents, this isn't going to be too bad, but it's there. Sex is a gift that was given by God to creation. And when we think, you know, we try to make it dirty, we try to make it something that's cheap or tawdry or whatever, but I want you to stop for a moment and imagine this, that at the creation of humanity, God was not surprised by sex and went, oh my, look at what they're able. No, like, God made that. God designed that. He's the author of it. It's not something that's dirty, but it is something that's profoundly sacred to him. And I want you to think about this. You know, we're made in the image of God, right? And who is God? He's this creative being that makes the universe out of nothing. Like, he just speaks stars and galaxies into existence. He forms all the creatures. He brings forth life. And then he gives man and woman together in the context of marriage this remarkable power to bring forth something by his power in the act of sex that is an everlasting soul. You are making something from nothing with this one act that is so sacred to God that you actually get to participate in the creative power of God himself. That is a deeply sacred obligation. And when God gives it, he gives it to bring enjoyment to married couples. He gives it to bring intimacy to married couples, to bless that union. And in that union, once again, we talked about in the last couple of episodes how we serve a God of life, that marriage is an institution that furthers his mission. It brings forth life. And this is something that's beautiful, and it's something that's sacred. And what does humanity do with every sacred thing that God gives us? We screw it. Like, we screw it up. We mess it up. We make it about ourselves. We make it, you know, gross and base, and it really does wound people. And I've heard Tom, you know, when I was pretty well a brand new pastor, I would hear Tom talk about how much of the counseling that he has to do comes because people violate this commandment and they go and they give themselves sexually to a million different directions rather than treating it as a wholesome and sacred thing, and how it wrecks people. You know, we talked about if people obeyed this commandment, the damage, the fallout that comes, that we see in so much counseling and so much hurt, the world would be a far more beautiful place.
I think that's a good place to start, because, I don't know, my childhood, and I think most people's childhood, where parents are so afraid to instill a sexual ethic into kids that you don't want to you know, and obviously there's age discrimination and parental guidance to this, but we never get to the part that, no, sex is good in the right place.
Mm-hmm.
Sex is actually a gift given by God when used correctly. It's a beautiful thing, but we're too afraid to talk about that. So then you grow up this whole time thinking, oh, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, which is not true. Sex in wrong situations is bad, mm-hmm. and unlawful in God's eyes, but there is a place for it. It's like fire. Mm-hmm. Fire is great in a fireplace. Fire is not great if it's just...
on your walls.
Yeah, yeah. It's just running around. Yeah, so it's so that's, I think that's a great place to start, is the beauty of its creation, the fact that it is kind of wild that the only place where in creation where eternal things are made is via sex.
Yeah. I mean, think about that. That was a wild realization of just that the sacredness behind that act, that God allows you to bring forth a being that will live forever somewhere. Like the magnitude of that responsibility is amazing. And we treat it like it's, you know, just a circus performance or some kind of cheapened, you know, this is just for my own gratification for this short period of time. And we forget about there's a profound responsibility behind that act that can really not only create life, but if used in the wrong way, you know, the fire's in the wrong place, it can wreck a life really, really badly. And, you know, the biblical sexual ethic is not like, oh, you know, here's the Christians again, you know, it's kind of squashing anything that's fun. No, it's recognizing the beauty of it. And when you recognize the beauty of it and the profundity of it and you employ it in the right way with your wife or with your husband, it becomes this unbelievably beautiful gift. And every study that they've ever done on sexual satisfaction, going back decades now, they find that monogamous, Christian, faithful couples have better sex lives than the wildest playboys, the single people that are just, you know, passing each other around. Like, sexual satisfaction is always highest in homes where you have monogamous couples that are faithful to one another.
It's not in thruples?
Yeah, not in thruples.
Shocker.
Not in swingers clubs. Like, it's when you treat sex as the incredible gift that it is that you enjoy it most. And so with that, like, the Bible, this word adultery, it's kind of interesting. It's not just used about the human experience of a betrayal. Like, you know, because when we think of adultery, what comes to your mind?
A spouse cheating on their spouse physically. Cheating.
And you always think, okay, here's adultery. It's a married couple and one of the spouses steps out and has a sexual relationship with somebody outside of the marriage. And we think, okay, that's adultery. That's how I define it in my mind. The Bible comes along and it uses the same word repeatedly, especially when you get to the prophets, to talk about our relationship with God. And I think that's instructive because what Jesus does this, by the way, as well, where, you know, you get to the prophets like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and God through his prophets will repeatedly say, my people have committed adultery against me, right? What does he mean by that? Because it's, you know, we don't have a sexual relationship with God. That's that. So what is he talking about? We're committing adultery. And the idea behind that is this whole commandment is about making marriage and sex really sacred.
Hmm.
And what kind of a relationship does the Bible claim we have with God? It's a marital one. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as our bridegroom. We're called his bride. Throughout the Old Testament, you find God saying things like, you know, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. That's in Isaiah. Like, so God has always seen himself as a bridegroom to a people that he is coming to redeem. And he uses that metaphor, I suspect, because there's no greater form of love that humans could really relate to. You know, this idea of being set apart for one another, totally faithful, like I'm not giving my heart to anyone else but you. And yet the people of Israel are giving their hearts to everything and anything and chasing after idols and all these other things. And God's like, when you do that, when you step out of this relationship that you have with me to give your heart to someone else, that is, he calls it adultery. And so adultery is really this idea that you are giving your heart or any part of yourself to someone else to whom it does not belong. And when you think of it through those lenses, that's why Jesus can come and say, even lust itself, where you're allowing your heart to pine for somebody that's not your wife, where you're opening up your desires for someone else other than the one that God has given you, that's adultery. That is adultery. Jesus, when he's, you know, going after the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, how many times does he say, perverse and adulterous generation. You're always looking for signs. Why? Because they wanted to give their heart to everything else. Mm-hmm. And he's like, you're not chasing after God. You're adulterous. You're chasing after everything else that's all about what can make you happy for a moment. And you're walking right past God, who is your true bridegroom.
Yeah, it really is amazing that God uses that as the main metaphor for us and him. Because mm-hmm. it's so easy to just be like, oh, God's way out there. If he even exists, he's... No, but he wants intimacy with you in that kind of way. Mm-hmm.
That's the whole story of the scriptures. So we have gone from being adulteresses that, like I said, give our hearts to anything and everything that might satisfy us for just a moment. And the Bible says your sin is like scarlet, but it will be washed white as snow. Why does it say scarlet? Scarlet in the Old Testament, sin, it's all of it is adultery. It's giving your heart to other things. And what is scarlet associated with all through the Bible? It's associated with prostitution. Even today, like if you talk about the red light district, why is it the red light district? Well, that's associated with prostitution or the book, The Scarlet Letter. What is that? It's somebody who committed, you know, adultery and they get the scarlet A on all the clothing. And so scarlet is always associated with adultery. But the point of the Bible is all of your scarlet is going to be washed and made white as snow. And where does the story of Scripture end? It ends with all of these adulterous, you know, you and I, people that give our hearts to all these little petty things, and Jesus takes care and washes all that away. And the story of Scripture ends with a wedding. And in that wedding, we're no longer wearing the scarlet. We're no longer wearing the shame. We are dressed in the pure righteousness, white robes of Jesus for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And now we become the purified virginal bride where all of our past shames have been washed away, wiped away. And now we enter into a marriage covenant with God in a spiritual sense where he is our treasure. He is our delight, and we are his delight. And that fidelity out of a broken and fallen world gets to start over purified and beautiful. So the whole of the marriage covenant, the whole of all the sex talk and everything else is a picture of what is coming, spiritually speaking, for us. Which is weird to say as a man, but you understand this is metaphor. God is using metaphor to just give us even a glimpse, a sample of what's in store for us when we become, in a sense, one with our God in this eternal marriage covenant with God himself. It's a beautiful thing.
It is.
And so God gives us marriage in this world as a picture of that. So here we are in this broken world. And God is calling a man and a woman to come together and to enter into marriage. And the idea is the covenant that you take is not, gee, you know, Laura, I think you're so beautiful and I love you so much right now. And my emotional levels are so high right now. I think we should get married. That is not what marriage is about. Marriage is coming to somebody that you love, and it's very helpful to like them and to find them attractive and all those things that you want to have in a spouse. But when you get married, notice that the language is not, I right now feel this way about you. It's a covenant that says no matter what may come, no matter if we're rich or we're poor, no matter whether we're you know, sick, we're, you know, better, worse, whatever, like come hell or high water, there is nothing that can peel me away from you. And you get to stand in front of me. This is what marriage is meant to be. You get to stand in front of me with all of your flaws on display. You get to be naked in every sense of that term. You get to be physically naked and morally naked and spiritually naked. Like you don't have to hide anymore. And I'm pledging that no matter what, I'm not going to run from you. I'm a safe place for you to be flawed. And I'm always always going to be rooting for your redemption. I'm always going to want to be a sanctuary in this world where you know you're safe. And this is Team Caston Smith. Come hell or high water, I'm not running away from you. And it's where we can grow, because the rest of the world is, what can you do for me? Do you serve my needs? Marriage is, no. We're covenanting together that no matter what, I'm safe. I'm not running away, which is the gospel, right? It's the closest thing that you're going to get to the gospel in this world is that covenant where you say, regardless of how you perform, you know, and of course the scriptures give outs, you know, that where divorce is warranted. You know, if there's adultery, that's acceptable. Infidelity is a cause for divorce. If there's abandonment, that's a cause for divorce. But that everything else is, I'm safe. I'm not going anywhere. And it's a picture of the gospel, which says, regardless of your performance, regardless of your circumstance, your God will not forsake or abandon you. He's in it for the long haul. And he is going to watch and be patient as you're sanctified and ultimately awaiting glory on that day where all sin is wiped away, but he will not leave or forsake you. And that is what the marriage covenant is meant to be. So as a pastor, one of the privileges that I get is to do premarital counseling. And so we look at, you know, what's your view of marriage? How does this work? And one of the questions I ask is, you know, are you sexually active right now? If you are, will you agree to stop and wait until your wedding to have sexual intimacy with one another? Because otherwise, as a pastor, I will not marry you. And that feels like when you tell somebody that in our day and age, you feel like a dinosaur. They're like, well, you really hold to that? And I do. And I want to tell you why. And I just give you a little bit of my premarital counseling on the podcast, and maybe this will be helpful, or maybe you're going to be like, man, he's really archaic. But before, as a Christian, like there, here's another thing that I will not marry. If you're both unbelievers, I will marry you. And if you're both believers and you're pursuing it in all the right ways, I will marry you. But I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever, because scripture forbids that. It says, do not be unequally yoked. So if you have someone who is a follower of Jesus, you should not marry someone who is not. That's very plain in the scriptures. But in that discussion, one of the things that I will have this talk about with Christians, and it feels like, you know, sometimes it goes right over their head, so maybe it will as now. I'm talking about it now. But before you get married, you're in a covenant. You know that, right? Like, right now, you have God who calls himself your bridegroom, and you are part of the church, the broader church, as a bride, right? And so you have this covenant where you're coming into relationship with God, and when you become a Christian, what you're saying is, I am yours. I surrender my life to your design, and I'm going to chase after you, and I know that you've pledged, you've redeemed me, you've paid for my sins, I'm following after you no matter what, even imperfectly, but I'm promising when I become a believer that I'm going to submit to your designs, and I'm going to follow after you, right? So in that covenant, how do you show your faithfulness to God? Well, you yield to his design, right? You're in that covenant with him. So to show your faithfulness and fidelity to him, you listen to what he has to say. You want to please him. You want him to smile. You believe that his design is better than your opinions. And so you surrender and you follow his design. But if you are having sex before marriage, and I always tell people, when you come into marriage, it's not a union of two. It's a union of three. And the Lord is the head of your household. So if I'm talking to somebody who's having sex before marriage and they're coming to me and asking me to marry them, this may feel harsh. But I said, you know, if you were cheating on your fiance and you were giving yourself to someone else and you were violating, you know, her trust, I wouldn't marry you, right? Like that would be crazy. But in the same sense, like you're in a covenant with God who calls you to be faithful to him. And in being faithful to him, he says, you're not allowed to have sex with anyone who's not your wife. And if you're having sex with your fiance, you are violating that covenant that you have with God. You're being unfaithful to God himself. And so that's where I'm like, the gravity behind this is you're about to enter into a covenant, a three-person covenant, having already been unfaithful to one of the members of your future marriage. Mm. You got to fix that. You've got to show that you have a heart of faithfulness that really will yield to the one who has authority in your home. And if you will not yield and show some sense of humility to yield to God's authority, what makes you think that you're going to yield to the good of your spouse? So we need to treat these things seriously. People treat God like he's, you know, yeah, he's out there somewhere, but he doesn't really care what I do. He's just distant and objective. And no, like he is engaged, and this idea of sexual fidelity is part of how we as Christians are called to worship him. You know, and part of the beauty about having that three-person covenant is, you know, if the Lord is genuinely reigning in your home, you know, you don't need to nag each other. That's the Spirit's job. Like, the Spirit comes and says, hey, this behavior needs to change. And oh, by the way, if you've got a long list of grudges against your spouse and you're in a three-person covenant, I can promise that you're not the most offended party in your home. God is, because you've done far more to alienate and disrespect God than your spouse has ever done to you. And what's his response toward you? He doesn't leave the marriage, the three-person covenant. He looks at you in all of the ways that you've fallen short, and he's shown incredible mercy to each and every one of us. And what does that do? It humbles us in the middle of our marriage to go and to show mercy and to humble ourselves and to seek forgiveness and to give forgiveness inside of marriage. And so the greatest illustration of what marriage is supposed to be truly is the gospel. And I, you know, in marriage counseling, I give this all the time, that if you're coming into your marriage keeping score, you're doomed. You're totally doomed. And it's like the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion, in the sense that our culture talks about it now, is when you come with a checklist of all these things that I've got to do and how I've got to perform to win the love of God. And there's all these expectations. And people can do religion for a while, but eventually, if you believe that God only loves you because you perform, what happens? After a while, you begin to what?
Crumble.
You crumble. You can't keep it up. You feel like a failure. You'll resent it all. You'll want out. Your religion will become oppressive. You won't like it. You'll resent it. But what does the gospel say? You're mine. Like, no matter how you perform, no matter what your circumstances are, I've purchased you. You're mine. You're safe. Now, I don't like it when you sin. I don't like it when you stray. But I'm going to pursue you no matter what. Now, when you worship a God like that, how does faith feel?
Much more lovely.
Oh, but it makes you want to yield. Mm. Man, you love me that much. You love me that purely and selflessly. It makes you want to yield to the other person. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. Where you have these two people that are dying to their own selfish interest to see the other person lifted up, that is safe for the other person in all of their flaws. You're a sanctuary that just is an imperfect picture of how God loves us. That's what marriage is supposed to be. And in that context, all of a sudden, all of your most vulnerable parts of your life are on display. And the most intimate act that you have physically in this world is reserved for that kind of trust, where, you know, the power of creating life itself, the idea of being totally vulnerable in every sense of the word to somebody is reserved for that kind of relationship. Because there is something about the sexual act that is, it just is attached to the soul and to the heart and to the mind of a person. And the more you give that to somebody who's not worthy of the trust, who isn't covenanting with you to be there no matter what, and it rips apart your soul. It jades you to humanity. It wounds your capacities for authentic love. And the sexual act in all of its components is not just a physical thing. It jades and damages people, not just emotionally, not just spiritually, but we see in our culture the ramifications of the physical side of it, you know, with the explosions of STDs and trauma and everything else that comes from going against God's beautiful design. Like, the world, if we just paid attention long enough, is screaming just by the natural consequences of the sexual revolution that this is not good for you. Stop and go back to God's design. It's beautiful.
And the beautiful part about God is all of us have some kind of sexual shame. You know, of all of the categories, it seems that one that affects humanity as a whole. So it is really important to remember that, like we've been talking about in the Ten Commandments, he's a God who brings, you know, life from death. So if there is guilt or that shame, I mean, all we have to do is bring it to him because he understands us and he forgives us for it.
That's it. It's the gospel kind of love. You're not going to shake him off. You know, he went to a cross and died for sins, not begrudgingly, like, oh, these people. Like, he actively pursues us, loves us. He knows our shames and our guilt more than we do and sees them more accurately and has a better memory of all of them, by the way. He's got the whole account and the record, and he still looks at you and says, you're worth my life on a cross. So you're safe to go to him. You're safe to confess to him. And you know, when you confess to him, the Bible talks about how he rejoices in your confession. Romans says, I love this, one of my favorite verses about repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. So if you've got this pent-up shame, or you're living in active rebellion against God and you're in sexual sin, I don't want you to think like, oh, you know, he's really angry and he's just looking to pummel me. Like, no, he went to a cross. If you're his, he went to a cross for that, for you. But he paid a hefty price for your sin, and you need to wrestle with that kind of gravity, that your sin is not small potatoes. He died for your sin so that there would be a way for you to be redeemed. And he smiles on you, and he wants you to be purified. He wants you to turn away from it. He wants you to leave that spiritual adultery behind and come to him. And when you do, you don't have to worry about a God who's wagging his finger in your face to shame you. He makes you new in that moment. His mercies are new every moment. You go from wearing the scarlet to the white robe immediately, and you're virginal in his sight because Jesus bore the scarlet. You know, the passion, I've always loved that little exchange where Jesus is described as having this seamless garment that's like perfect, and all the soldiers are like, this is amazing, and they want to cast lots for it to see who can get it. And yet when he goes and he's mocked before the Romans, we're told that they put a scarlet robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head, and they're mocking him as the king of the Jews. But do you see the beauty of that? Like, he is dressed in scarlet and his enemies take away his pure white robe. That's a picture of the gospel. Like, he wears your scarlet so that you can be dressed in a seamless white dress. A pure bride. Sounds weird saying that to another man, but you get what I'm saying.
We're just alone in a room.
it's a metaphor. And so, like, all of this stuff with sexuality has a million different manifestations that come out of this seventh commandment. I mean, there is a long list. We could probably do 28 shows on the seventh commandment, and we kind of covenanted to ourselves, like, we're going to press through and get this done in one episode. You know, but with that, like, I mean, think about all the ways that sexuality, when it veers outside of God's design, manifests itself. So you've got, clearly adultery, with like the plain definition of it.
I found Tom's list if you want me to read it.
Yeah, go for it. Yeah, I'd love to hear that.
I think Tom wrote this a while ago, and it's kind of imagining like our world if we all followed the Ten Commandments, which I think is a fun like thought process. You know, thinking of it like, as we have been, like, oh no, a world without murder is beautiful. Yeah. A world without adultery, just let me read this list to you. If we all followed God's sexual ethic of sex is supposed to be between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage, there would be no adultery, there'd be no rape, there'd be no sexual assault, there'd be no incest, there'd be no pedophilia, there'd be no sexual abuse, there'd be no kids who don't know their fathers, there'd be no unwed mothers, 99% of the, and this number is way higher now, 52 million abortions in the last 35 years would not have happened, pornography would not exist, AIDS would not exist, the majority of sexually transmitted diseases would not exist. Sex trafficking would not exist. And not only would we be without all of those things, but we would also be without all of the emotional, economic, social, and spiritual impact that they cause.
It's powerful.
Yeah, that's a wild list.
That's very powerful. You know, one of the things that just out of that list that you don't think about is, you know, if you dig, what you find is out of the list that you just read, there's like secondary and tertiary consequences that come out of that. So like, I remember the first time that I came across studies that were being done and people who live together and have sex outside of marriage, you know, cohabitation, that used to be taboo. Like in 1960, there were only 500,000 unwed Americans living together. And now it's, you know, well into the many millions of couples that live together. And we think, oh, that's a great idea. You know, we'll give marriage a test bend to see if we're compatible or not, which is the antithesis of what marriage is supposed to be. Remember how we described marriage, that I'm with you come hell or high water, that you get to be flawed in front of me, and it's a covenant that says I'm not going to leave you, I'm not going to forsake you. What the whole basis of cohabitation is, you're living with a person that says I'll stay with you so long as you're not inconvenient. I'm with you as long as you don't cost me anything. And so what do you think is the natural consequence of cohabitation? I mean, once you think about it, when you first think about it, you're like, oh, well, you know, that's probably a good idea. You get to test them out. You make sure that you're compatible. You know, you both like the same stuff. Oh, this will be great. All the studies that have been done on couples who cohabitate before marriage find that the divorce rates are radically higher. Like, and I'm talking anywhere from 50% more likely to divorce to twice as likely to divorce, depending on which study you look like. But there's none of them that say this is a good idea. And so what ends up happening is you have couples that come together and they have sex outside of marriage and they end up having children. And then before you know it, the dad leaves or whatever. And you know, the single biggest indicator of poverty is single motherhood. And so poverty comes into it, and you know, education. And then you look at the studies that are how that impact, and this isn't a, you know, just a set rule in stone, but look at the studies that are done that show the impacts of fatherless homes and the likelihood that the kid is more likely to drop out, not likely to do well in school, more likely to face addiction, more likely to be incarcerated, more likely to commit suicide. It's through the roof. And by the way, sexually active teenagers, all the mental health that comes out of that, they're far more likely to have anxiety issues. They're far more likely to attempt suicides. They're far, like the ramifications, the dominoes that come out of that list that you just read, they don't stop with just the one thing that brings darkness to the world. They start a domino that impacts them and then impacts the next generation and impacts the next generation. And so when God comes and he says, hey, let me show you what a beautiful picture of marriage and sexuality is. Gee, all the studies show that when we follow that, it yields flourishing and way more likely to have healthy children and emotionally well-adjusted children. And you don't get the diseases and you don't have all the other horrific things by the overwhelming majority of the studies. There's always exceptions. But God gives us these parameters for our blessing. And when we step out of his design, gosh, there's just so much destruction.
Yeah, I remember you talking to us about cohabitation in middle school and telling us all that.
Hey, you remember that?
Yeah, that's actually one of those things that was seared on me. No matter what I was thinking about God in that moment, I was thinking, that would be so dumb to cohabitate with somebody based off of those stats. Like, to a middle school boy, I was like, I'm never going to do that now because of just the statistics. Like, why set yourself up for failure?
Yeah. But think about, on this hand, you have marriage where it's a covenant where somebody is saying to you, you're safe no matter what. And when you live together and you're sexually active in the midst of living together, you're demeaning yourself to say, hey, I'm with you and we both agree that if we're disappointing to each other, you bail on me.
Yeah, we get out at any moment.
at any moment. There's no faithfulness. There's no security to that relationship. It's just you're and essentially, let's just admit it, you're using each other. Mm. You're entirely using each other. And the moment that it becomes too hard, you're out. Like, how, that's such a sad relationship. And to open up the most vulnerable and intimate parts of yourself to another person with that kind of condition on the relationship is crazy. Mm. And then we get back to the idea that, you know, sex is this act that brings forth an everlasting soul, and we just treat it with such recklessness. It's sad. It really is sad. So we've talked before about how you have, you know, the Ten Commandments being broken up into two sections, with the first four being about, you know, how we're to worship God and how that's good for us and good for society. And then in the fifth one, you have, you know, honoring your parents. The sixth one is do not murder. The seventh is now do not commit adultery. And those are like the earliest institutions. So when God starts talking about his relationship with man, it's family. So it's parents and children. Then it's life, because, you know, he makes life, obviously. But then it's marriage. And those are the first things that God creates out of the gate. So it's like when he's giving us society, he says, these are the basic building blocks, the most important things. It's not the government. It's not even the church. Like, the foundational building blocks of how he made us was as individuals to be in marriage, creating families. And so those first instructions that come in the Ten Commandments about the neighbor are dealing with those institutions. And they're tremendously sacred. And I was talking about this on Wednesday night in our Nehemiah study. Because Nehemiah says, you know, I want you to stay with your family as we're rebuilding the wall. And I was talking about, you know, we can get so distracted into thinking that the other institutions are the most important. Like the, oh, you know, what happens in government and Congress and the president and the Supreme Court and da-da-da-da-da. And we hold the state like it's the most essential and the most foundational. And it used to be, when our nation was healthier, that the state, their role was to empower marriage, and their role was to empower families, and their role was to, you know, help get out of the way of the church to bring light to the nation. And it's been since the state has started trampling the rights of parents and families and the church and everything else that you see society starting to wither. But God gives us these foundational institutions of marriage and family, and he says, you want to build a healthy society, it starts there. It's not the government. You look through the Bible, it's rare that you're going to find a government that's not terrible, which it was my libertarian boast right there. Like, governments are just naturally terrible because people are bad at power. But if you want to do something to make the world a better place, it's here. Pour into your wife. Pour into your husband. Raise up godly kids. If you want to invest somewhere, like, rather than investing all of your energies and you're nervous and you're like, oh my gosh, look at our country, I'm so angry about it. You want to do something about it. Sitting and stewing isn't going to do anything, but I'll tell you what can make this world a better place. Pour into your kids. Mm. Help to raise them up with godly truth and an understanding of the gospel, so that they can take what Jesus pours into them and then share it outward with the world. Like, that will make the world a better place. We need to get better at focusing on the institutions of marriage and family, because that's where God started his whole project of creation. It's probably important for us to really give special emphasis to it.
No, that is fascinating. That I've never thought about it like that. Like, you do want to just look at our world and be like, well, our government really messed this up 20 years ago, and we're just, or whatever date you want to choose.
I'd go back further, but yeah.
Yeah, you get to pick your own. But it is, family matters.
Yes, 100%. Like, that's where societies turn. It's never, or it's rarely, you know, the big guy on top that's like, hey, this is where we're going to be. No, it's, you got to raise kids. It's in the classrooms. It's in the homes. It's training up this next generation. That's where the battle is won and lost, and that starts with marriage, and it extends into the family. So you want to do something practical to make the world a better place? Give more energy to your marriage. Give more energy to your children. That's what's going to make the world a better place. And so, having said that, you know, we talk about some of the main obvious ones, but I want to take this point to make everybody uncomfortable for a moment in an area that is rampant in the church, according to all studies, and that's pornography. That's adultery. It is 100% adultery. I don't care if you're married or not. You are giving your eyes, your heart, your imagination to somebody that is not your wife. It's going to jade your sexual appetites for when you get into marriage. It's going to create jealousy and insecurity inside your marriage. I remember, I don't think I can get in trouble for this because it's been so long ago and nobody would know who they are. But when I was going through seminary, I remember giving counsel to a couple, and they were the most delightful people. Really good. Both love Jesus. They get married. Everybody's excited about their marriage. And immediately out of the gates, they have sexual dysfunction that hits their marriage and is really impacting it. And it turns out what she didn't know before they got married was that he had a very, very bad pornography addiction. And it started, you know, with certain types of things that were considered, you know, less graphic or whatever. And before you knew it, his appetite grew and he needed to see more and more and more until it got like extremely perverse. And so when they got married, all of a sudden she's coming into that thinking we're going to have a wholesome sex life. And he has so jaded his mind and so jaded his appetite by looking at all of these things and watching all of these things that for him, he needed her to be able to compete with the perversion. And when she could not and would not rightly do that stuff, he was unable to be sexually engaged with her. And it was devastating for them. And he was, you know, he eventually went into the addiction recovery process and came out of it. And they're doing well now. But I remember thinking like that was the first time I'd come across somebody that was engaged in pornography and saw that, no, this isn't a victimless crime. You know, when you go on and you give the stats for the website or whatever, what you're doing is you're incentivizing somebody out there to produce this stuff.
Yeah.
That's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's wife. That's somebody's sister. And you're exploiting them and encouraging them to stay in a life that degrades them. It's really repulsive. It if that were my daughter, I would hunt you down. Like it's, we've got to stop and we've got to put more sanctity, not just on sex, but we get back to the last commandment. That's a life made in the image of God. They are sacred. We should not be exploiting them like that. And we go back to the Old Testament, and I'm convinced the downfall of Israel that starts with David's sin with Bathsheba. You know how that happens? I think that's one of the first cases of pornography that we find in the world. And let me tell you why. Because this dawned on me when I was in Israel and we went to the ruins of David's palace where they were uncovering it. Really cool to see David's palace and all the rooms and everything. Anyway, I'm standing up on Jerusalem where his palace is and I'm looking down at the slope of the mountain that's to the south. And you just see these rooftops and they all have these barrels that if you ever go into like third world or second world countries, you see these on roofs. And the reason why they do that is it captures rainwater, and then it stays out there and is baked in the sun all day so that at the end of your day when you go home and you shower, you've got hot water on your rooftop. And so when you read the story of David and Bathsheba, it says one evening he got up out of bed, he went onto his terrace, and he sees this woman who's bathing. Now, why is he on his terrace? Why does he get up out of his bed in the evening to go on his terrace to look down at all of these rooftops?
And it, see what he could see.
That's exactly right. It dawned on me that's what he was doing. And he goes out there and he looks and his appetite that should never have been provoked, he should have never let his eyes see that, it took over. And it was so appealing and so alluring to him that he couldn't help it. He had to have her, and so he summoned her, and then he had her husband killed, and all hell breaks loose because he went out onto a terrace to look at something that did not belong to him. And there is something that happens in the human heart, and we get desensitized to it, where we begin to look at other human beings that bear the image of God, that are entitled to dignity, and we start treating them as though they're just objects. And they're there to satisfy our lust. and we dehumanize one another with pornography. And the reason why I'm picking on this one is it is rampant. It is rampant in the church. And it is a, when you engage in that, you are professing that I don't care about that person's dignity. I don't care that, yes, they may be choosing to produce that content, but they're choosing to follow a life that dehumanizes them, that degrades them, that is exposing them to a life of pain and emptiness and doesn't recognize just how dignified these people are. We just treat them as though they're something to be consumed, and it's gross. And what it does to our souls and our view of sex and our view of all that stuff is it genuinely begins to rot us from the inside. And we need to be better than that. These are people that God loves, made in his image. They need to be treated as sacred, as does the sexuality that's involved in all that.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating that even, you know, from a religion's perspective, God is saying, you know, porn's bad, but, you know, the past 5 to 8 years has really had this even like secular science swing to be like, hey, this is really bad for your brain. This is cementing things in your brain that you don't want. One of the organizations that kind of started that was called Fight the New Drug, which I think you would be a great place to check out. They have plenty of resources to help along, but they're kind of the tip of the spear right now combating porn, and they're not doing it from a God says don't perspective. They're doing it from like a, for humanity's own good, please stop. Which I think is fascinating. Well, it shouldn't be shocking, because obviously God's law, the world matches up to God's law in one way or another. It doesn't matter how long it takes them.
And it's one of those things where so many people are deluded into thinking, oh, this is victimless. It's just me alone. Nobody knows. It's not hurting anybody. And then you start looking, like you're talking about with Fight the New Drug. Go on their website. Look at the studies that have been done on this. And you find it jades a person's ability to love. It jades a person's ability to be intimate going forward. It objectifies it. You know, they did a study on people that were in prison for violent crimes. The rate of porn that was associated with violent crimes like porn addictions is astronomically higher than the general population, like significantly higher. It brings objectification. It brings all sorts of stuff. It is not good for you. And it hurts marriages. That was another thing. The rates of divorce where porn is involved is way higher than in couples where that's not. And it's not like they got divorced over porn. It's that porn has all of these unseen effects where you begin to treat human beings as like they're commodities. It impacts your soul, I think. It begins to impact everything else around you. The church needs to get better about this sexual ethic, where young people, if you have given your life to Christ and you're unmarried, sex is out of bounds. I'm not ashamed to say that, and I'm saying it because it's destructive when it's outside of marriage. And that's premarital sex, that's gay, lesbian, all that, you know, the spectrums of different forms of sexuality. If you're outside of marriage between a man and a woman, all of it's destructive. And by the way, I don't feel bad saying that, because all of the studies show that it's disproportionately impacts those STDs. All of it is destructive to couples that are outside of God's design, particularly men who have sex with men. The percentage rates of HIV cases and syphilis and gonorrhea, and I mean, you go down the list, it is off the charts more detrimental in those communities. And I'm saying, if we genuinely love people, I don't want them to walk down a path where they face hurt. And all of the studies show that when you're outside of God's design on this particular issue, there is a life of pain and hurt in store. And I don't feel like I need to apologize or tiptoe and saying, please don't stop. God has better for you. One of the studies that they did on pornography that I thought was interesting was, you know, it not only changes your sexual expectations that a future partner might not ever be able to live up to, right? Because they're all ridiculous situations. But one of the studies, the researcher said, and I'm reading from there, it says, when watching pornography, the user is in total control of the sexual experience. And that's in contrast to normal sex in which people are sharing control with a partner. Mm. Part of the intimacy of sex is yielding to each other. It's a dance where you're, you know, looking out for the interest of the other person. But the porn user may form the ultimate unrealistic expectation that sex will be under only one person's control, and the relationship goal of intimate connection is confounded and ultimately lost. And so whenever they come into a sexual experience, they've got such a tight grip because they've learned that they control that, that they can't form intimacy bonds anymore. And it destroys the sexual life of people who engage it. Again, you want to look at the best sex lives? All the studies show it is people in monogamous relationships of a man and a woman, a husband and wife.
And I think for parents out there, it's a conversation of earlier than you want to have nowadays.
Yeah, it's an uncomfortable one.
And?
But I will tell you, like, nowadays with the way the internet is and social media is, I mean, you don't have to have somebody who's going and looking for it. It mm-hmm. stumbles across their feeds if you don't have restrictions and safeguards and everything else on devices. Do that, but also, like you're talking about, have the conversations with them. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be awkward, but you will be glad that you did.
And we presume that women don't struggle with this, but they do as well. So that's another mm-hmm. thing. It's not just your sons you have to have this conversation with, but your daughters as well.
And those rates are climbing. Yeah. I remember when I saw the first stats on the number of young women in pornography that were engaged in pornography, like looking at it. I was like, whoa, that's high. And that number is growing. That's actually something that's growing. So it's not just a male thing. It's definitely both male and female. You know, there's... In the Presbyterian Church, we have, you know, we follow the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they also have a Westminster Larger Catechism that was written centuries ago. But one of the things they say, and I'll close with this because it just shows you there's so many different avenues that come out of this commandment that, you know, I want to leave you to wrestle with God about if you're engaged in any of this or if you never thought about it. These really, really brilliant theologians come together and they say the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery. I mean, you listed some of these. Fornication, that's, you know, sex outside of marriage. Rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lust. And this is where it's like, okay, I remember Laura telling me, quoting somebody who lived a long time ago, I can't remember, but she was saying, you know, you can't help but see somebody and think, man, they're attractive. Or, you know, but what you can do is you sit and don't let your brain start going down the road of lust. And somebody a million years ago said, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep it from building a nest there. And that's, you know, that's the difference between having a thought that comes into your head and allowing that to blossom into straight up lust. Like you need to foster a new thought in a hurry. So unnatural lust, unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, affections, corrupt or filthy communications, wanton looks, like where you're trying to get someone's attention or looking like, hey, sorry.
You guys should have seen that live.
Immodest apparel, so dressing in a way that's going to provoke that stuff from others. Entangling vows of single life, in other words, like trying to be what a wife or a husband is supposed to be to somebody else without being in that covenant. Like you're not allowed to do that, right? Undue delay of marriage, good grief, that's all over the place. Like if you're just putting it off, like the Bible says, if you're burning with lust toward one another, get married, right? Having more husbands or wives than one at the same time, unjust divorce. So if you divorce without biblical warrant and you go remarry, Jesus says that's adultery. Like doing all kinds of stuff that keeps your sexual health and your marriage from being healthy. Unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays. Like back in the day, that was a thing where they would have, you know, sexual content played out in plays. It was a pretty wild world. And all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or with others. So this command that's two words in the Hebrew means a lot. And at the end of the day, it's ultimately like God has designed a really beautiful gift for humanity. It's sex. And he has created an institution, one of the very first things that he creates, and that's marriage. And he's given those two gifts together. And when you honor those gifts, they're both really beautiful. When you abandon God's design, they yield a lot of hurt. So Christians need to be about the ethic of marriage and sexual fidelity. We need to get back to that, and we need to not be embarrassed about it. We should love humanity enough to tell them the truth and what's ultimately good for them. Amen?
Amen.
All right, well, let's pray. No, we don't pray.
We've never prayed.
Why don't we pray? We should pray.
Okay.
Is this weird?
Kind of a weird ending.
I think I'm in like premarital counsel mode and like, let's pray.
Doesn't make me feel good.
Let's pray. God, Lord, we need you and your spirit to show up in our world for all these things. There's so many ways where we think we can do it better than you, and we go off and we do it our own way and bring so much hurt and devastation to our world, Lord. For those that are hurting out there that feel some of this or that feel the shame of this, Lord, I pray that by your spirit you would come and redeem them, like redeem their heart, lift the shame away, call them to something better. How many times did you come across people that were sexually compromised or living in shame, and you deliver them and you tell them that they're free of it all, but you say, go and sin no more? And so, Father, I pray that we as your people would return to a sexual ethic that's biblical and beautiful, and that you would free us from all the destruction of what our culture says is acceptable these days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, that was a little bit different, but I like it.
Yeah.
So anyway, thank you so much for joining us on another episode of the Out of Water Podcast. Remember, pretty soon this is going to be the Bible show with a different thumbnail. That'll probably be in the next few weeks, I'm guessing, but we don't have a firm time on that. We do hope this was beneficial for you. And if you don't struggle with these things, pray for those that do. We need this ethic to return something fierce. God bless. Have a great week.
We hope you enjoyed your time with us, and you will both subscribe to the podcast and listen regularly. You can find out more about Out of Water, catch up on past episodes, and access show notes at our website, riovistachurch.com/out of water.